All right, welcome. Glad you're here to learn about some church history. Y'all remember to pray for Pastor Paul and my stepdad, Stacy Harrison. They're actually in the air right now heading to Africa. So I get to fill in tonight. And if I'm honest with you guys, when Paul asked me to teach tonight on church history, I wasn't too thrilled about it. But I tell you, in this process of studying and really understanding the importance of church history, I am excited about it. And so tonight, hopefully you'll be encouraged as I was as I studied for this lesson. So in your outline, the first verse I put on there was Matthew 16:18. This is what Jesus saying. He says to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the reason I put that verse at the top of a church history outline is so that we can remember, as we study church history, we're really studying what Jesus has done to preserve his church. So tonight, as we talk about church fathers and church councils, realize that Jesus orchestrated all that to preserve his one true church. And so, if we're honest, sometimes when we think about history, we think, boring. But think about how important history really is. Think about, for those of you who have bought a used car, was the history of that car important to you? If you bought a house, was the history of that house important to you before you bought it? Think about choosing a school or a college. We usually like to choose ones that have a rich history. Think about choosing a job. Before you take a job, don't you want to know the history of that company? And I would assume that most of you, before you married your spouse, you probably wanted to know the backstory of the person that you were marrying, right? Point is, there's a whole lot of value in history, and medical history, biological history, family history, national history, for some of us, sports history, world history, all these things have value. And I say all that to say this: if those things matter, how much more important is church history? The church is the eternal bride of Christ. How much more important is church history than all these other areas of history? So as we study tonight, realize this is not just an intellectual pursuit of learning facts about history. It's actually part of our spiritual journey. It's about understanding this faith once for all delivered to the saints so that we can better understand it and pass it on to future generations. And think about the ancient Israelites. They were always well-versed in their own history. In fact, many psalms begin with lament, but then they end up with praise because the Israelites remember what God had done in their history. Psalm 22 is a good example. The psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he recalls the goodness of God, how he delivered them in the past. And then he says this: "In you, Lord, our ancestors trusted, and you delivered them." And so after this, he says, "I shall live for him. Future generations will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to people yet unborn." And so as we talk about church history tonight, I want to begin with Psalm 78. You may ask, what does that have to do with church history? I want you to view church history in light of Psalm 78, which says, "Tell the coming generation about God and what he's done in the past, his good works, his power, not just in your life, but throughout history." And so as we begin, I want to read from Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. This is a psalm of Asaph. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know him, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, to keep his commandments." Verse 8. "That they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." If I continue, verses 9 through 72 basically give an account of that rebellious generation mentioned in verse 8. So basically, Psalm 78 recounts history so that future generations can learn from it. So Psalm 78 commands us to tell the future generations who God is, what he's done, his mighty works, not just in biblical history, but for us, I would say, in church history. And that's really the same message of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Our children need to know what God has done in the past. They need to know about the one true God. In fact, on Sunday nights right now, our children are watching biographies of figures from church history because it has value. As we consider church history, you know, we didn't know where we came from, how we got to where we are today. We need to avoid past mistakes. You know, we can be inspired by examples of past faithfulness. We need to see God's hand in history so that our faith remains strong. So like the psalmist, recalling what God has done should increase our hope and faith in the here and now. And so to be a Christian is to be a part of history. And to grow in Christ is to be a student of history. So thank you all for being here tonight. Let me just say this. What happens if we say, you know, I'm just going to neglect history. I'm going to forget about what God has done. What would be the result of that? All we have to do is read Judges. In fact, listen to this. So in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Joshua is commissioned to succeed Moses to lead Israel, and so he does. And so Moses' generation passed on the message of God's law and power and mighty works to Joshua's generation. And then we get to Judges chapter 2, and y'all listen to what happens. This is verses 7 through 10. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And listen to this. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. So really what we see here is the failure of a generation to pass on what God had done to the next generation. And the result of that is devastating. In fact, if we continue to read Judges chapter 2, verse 11, listen to this. So the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals of Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to their plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had also sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. So think of that's devastating. In just one generation, basically the knowledge of the one true God and his mighty works was lost. And as a result, they were led into lostness and idol worship and destruction. One generation. That should be a warning to us. And so my encouragement to you all is let's not let our generation be the weak link in passing on what God has done. But not just in your own life, but in history, in church history. And the fact is, you know, future generations can read history books, but what they need is a model of Christ-likeness. They need firsthand testimony of what God has done in people's lives. So I encourage you, don't be a weak link in passing on what God has done to the next generation. And as you do that, our faith is really increased. All right, so 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14 is a good example of our responsibility to pass on the faith. Paul tells Timothy, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Or Jude 1:3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And so this is our challenge today. We're to guard the good deposit that God has entrusted to us. We're to contend for the faith, and we're to hold fast to our confession. That's the challenge. And as Paul says, we can only do this with the help of the Spirit of God. So as we begin, let's pray for just that. So Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, even study church history. Help us to understand today just the value of knowing church history, the value of passing on what you have done in our lives and in history, biblical history and church history, to the future generations. They might know you and not turn away from you. So this evening, I pray that your Holy Spirit will enable us to do that, to contend for the faith, to hold fast to the faith, and to pass it on. And as we do it, we trust that we'll do it in your power. So we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So do y'all realize that just about every major Christian belief has been challenged throughout the ages, even from people that are so-called from within the church? Throughout history, people have fought and died to protect teachings such as the Trinity, the humanity and divinity of Christ, which we'll look at tonight, the inspiration of the Bible, the divine creation of the world, the equality of all human beings. These are all things that people have fought and died to protect. And can you think today of any modern examples of maybe truths that the church is having to fight to protect? Anything jump out to you? How about the existence of hell? That's not a popular belief today, but it's a biblical belief. How about the only way to be saved is through Jesus? That's not a popular message today, yet it's the biblical message. How about biblical sexuality? That's a hot topic right now. So the point is, the church is always having to fight to protect God's revealed truth, because God's revealed truth is not always popular. It goes against our human reason sometimes. And you know, the fact is, Satan, our enemy, and his forces are fighting to divide and destroy the church. He's always attacking truth. And so as the church, we're called to protect it and to guard it. I think as we study church history, we'll see some good examples of how they did just that. So if you missed the first three sessions of this study, I encourage you to go online to our website, to the podcast, and kind of catch up. That way everything I say tonight may make more sense. But basically the first 3 weeks, Pastor Paul covered from the beginning of the church, the birth of the church in Acts, to around the year 312. And so tonight I'll focus kind of on 312 AD up to about 500 AD. And then next week Charles will pick up from there with the Dark Ages. So as a quick review, the early Christians faced many challenges of authority of other things. And by the end of the first century, all of the apostles were dead. Most of them were martyred in horrible ways. Various biblical writings circulated. Pastor Paul talked last week about some of those writings. Up into around the year 400 AD, the church did not have the complete canon of Scripture solidified. So the church wasn't really sure what was true. There were a lot of different voices that arose, and a lot of them were actually heretical, promoting heresy. So up until now, the church really didn't have a complete canon of Scripture. Therefore, all these councils kind of helped establish the canon of Scripture. And remember this as we talk about church history. A professor of mine said this one time, and it kind of stuck with me. He said, regarding history or theology or doctrine, if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. So if somebody introduces to you a new doctrine, it's most likely heresy. So just remember that. If it's true, it's probably not new. If it's new, it's probably not true. All right, so the period of 312 to around 590 AD, some historians call the Age of the Christian Roman Empire. This was a time of political uncertainty. There are frequent campaigns by the Roman Empire to exterminate Christians, to do away with the church. But suddenly, those ceased when Constantine actually supposedly put his faith in Christ, accepted Christianity, and things changed very fast. And as he took over, a lot of questions came up about authority. About earthly authority versus heavenly authority, about what's the relationship between the church and the state. So Constantine, that kind of all began with him when he was converted to Christianity. And also this question of authority, who or what determines true faith? And I think we'll see tonight that they put their faith in the same thing we do, God's revealed word, Scripture. In the end, they relied on Scripture. All right, so this week we'll highlight a few church fathers that were important. We'll look at four critical church councils that kind of shaped our current right theology, orthodox theology. I'm not really shaped, more affirmed right theology. And obviously I'm covering about 200 years of church history tonight, so I'm going to hit the highlights. Maybe I'll whet your appetite to study more about Constantine or Augustine or some of these church councils, but I'll just hit the highlights. So forgive me, anytime I teach history, I don't know what to do but to go into lecture mode, and so y'all bear with me and listen closely, and I'll try to come out of it here and there just to make sure I keep your attention. So let's start with Constantine. Constantine lived from about 272 AD to 337 AD. So in 312, Constantine prepared for battle against Maxentius. Maxentius was his last rival for the throne. And so Constantine recounted later, he said, as he prepared for battle, he decided to pray to the supreme God for victory in the battle. And so, obviously, Constantine won the battle. He took possession of the capital, and he vowed to serve this supreme God from then on. And so the next year, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan in 313, which actually granted Christians the right to worship, restored them to their properties and churches, and it allowed them to be compensated for other losses they had suffered under persecution. He also permitted Christians to actually serve in the Roman government. They weren't able to do that before. So this was really a great relief for the church. They went from persecution to all of a sudden they were given status. They were given back their possessions. The change was really unprecedented. And so from that moment on in Western history, over and over, the power of the government will be used, at least people say, in the interest of religion. And so when we think about Constantine's faith, it was very puzzling. His theology, his doctrine was very confusing. For example, he actually saw himself as the 13th apostle. And many historians say that he embraced Christianity, not just out of conviction, but for political benefit. And so after Constantine converted to Christianity, Rome still operated under the assumption that the emperor was to seek the favor of all the other gods. And surprisingly, Constantine didn't really change that. Even though Constantine didn't permit his own image to be worshipped, he actually still participated in the pagan religious worship. And so apparently his convictions in Christianity weren't that strong for him to still participate in pagan worship. Constantine had a fierce temper. In fact, he had his own wife and son put to death on accusations of adultery, and historians don't really know if the accusations were true or not. So Constantine had a very fierce temper. Interesting fact, on his deathbed, he actually chose to be baptized. Up until he was on his deathbed, he didn't get baptized. I don't really know why, but on his deathbed, he said he wanted to do it. A lot of people say it's because he kind of had this wrong belief in the superstitious power of baptism that he needed to do it in order to be saved. But anyway, he was very confused theologically and doctrinally. So after he died in the year 337 AD, a succession of emperors wavered between right belief and wrong belief until about a few years later when Theodosius I, at the end of the century, ordered the destruction of all the pagan temples and made Christianity the official state religion of Rome. And so when it comes to Constantine's legacy, he left a very mixed legacy for the church. Yes, he granted Christians freedom from persecution. He gave the faith a status it never had before. He used his power to settle church disputes, but in his effort to harness the power of Christ in the service of Rome, he did a lot of damage. For example, he kind of laid the foundation for what we call Caesaropapism, and that's just a fancy word that means a belief that the secular ruler, by divine mandate, becomes head of the church as well. And that's obviously caused a lot of problems. Actually, to this day, the Queen Elizabeth in England, she bears the title Defender of the Faith. And she's actually the head of the Church of England. And so this intertwining of church and state is a continuing present reality in a lot of places in Europe. And obviously that can be a very dangerous thing. All right, so besides Constantine, let's hit a few other church fathers. One of those was Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. And so Ambrose was a well-educated man, refined. A man of Rome, had great influence with the Roman government. At one point, he actually stopped an effort by the Roman Empress Justina to bring Arian worship into the church. And so, basically, Arian worship denied the divinity of Christ. We'll look more at that in a minute. So later in his life, he became a close personal advisor of Emperor Theodosius. And after the Arian Bishop of Milan died, an outpouring of support from the people elected Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. And probably the most important fact about him was that he served as a mentor to Augustine. Now, let me do a quick poll. How many of you in here pronounce it Augustine? Raise your hand. Does anybody prefer Augustine? Some of these church history folks say that Augustine is the right way to say it, but since you all prefer Augustine, that's what I'm going to say, because that's what I like too. So he served as a mentor to Augustine. All right, so Jerome. Jerome was a leading Bible scholar of the 4th and 5th centuries. He lived in Antioch. He was known to be cantankerous and combative. He fervently denounced heretics, but also fellow believers alike. So Jerome went to Rome in the year 374 to serve as secretary for Pope Damasus, And during that time there, he was commissioned to make a new translation of the Bible to convert it into Latin. And that's probably what he's most known for, is converting the Bible into Latin, which we call the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. And he completed that in Bethlehem. In fact, if you go to the Holy Land today, if you go to Bethlehem, you can actually go to the room where Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. All right, so he was regarded, and actually Jerome regarded a Christianized Rome as the culmination of divine agency in human history. So when Rome fell, his faith was obviously deeply shaken. That's enough about Jerome. Let's move on to Augustine of Hippo. Lived 354 to around 430 AD. And so he was probably the most influential and important of the church fathers. In fact, it's been said that all of Western theology is a footnote to the work of Augustine. And this is because no other writer, with the exception of biblical writers, has had more influence on Christianity. His work on the Trinity became influential in church history. His book, Confessions, which I brought a copy of, has anybody read Confessions, St. Augustine? This is kind of a recount of his own testimony. It's probably one of the most popular books in Christianity. So that, along with his book, The City of God, are very popular books among Christians. And so City of God, he reminded the church that though the kingdoms of this world rise and fall, God's kingdom will never be shaken. So that was kind of his main message in The City of God. And really, he's really could be considered the greatest thinker the church has ever known. If you look at theology, political philosophy, and ethics, it's all been shaped by Augustine's thought. So a little bit about Augustine. He spent his young adult years living a life of sin. He actually fathered an illegitimate child. After years of philosophical questioning and spiritual searching, he eventually came to a conviction of his own sin. And that culminated in really a dramatic conversion experience. It's said that he was in a garden just kind of despairing over his sin, and he heard the voice of a little girl saying, "Take up and read." Now, there's probably no little girl around as far as we know, but he heard a voice saying, "Take up and read." And so when he heard that, he took up the Bible and read it, and he actually went to Romans 13. And this is what he read, Romans 13, 14. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Isn't it amazing how God's word has the power just in one verse to penetrate and save a soul? That was Augustine's testimony. And so after that, probably one of the phrases he's most well known for, he said, "Our hearts are restless and do not rest until they find their rest in thee." That's well said. So like I said, he was a student of Ambrose. In the year 395, he became Bishop of Hippo and had a huge influence on the church. One of his most well-known debates was with a guy named Pelagius. If you've heard about Pelagianism, well, Pelagius was the guy that perpetuated that. And so basically, Pelagius denied original sin and basically said that people don't need God's special grace in order to be saved. We can actually earn that through our own effort, which is obviously heresy, and Augustine knew that. So it followed that since we're not true sinners, we don't really need a Savior. And so we can see how that was heretical thought, and Augustine knew this. It's not what Scripture teaches. So Pelagianism is an ancient heresy, but actually it's still around today in places like Mormonism or even liberal Christianity, health and wealth teaching, Christian Science. So even though it's ancient and heretical, it still existed all the way up until now through different avenues. All right. So Augustine contended that not only was every human being born sinful as a son of or daughter of Adam, but that we invariably choose to sin and through our own effort can do nothing to save ourselves. Rather, only through God's initiative and graciously choosing to give us the gift of faith in Christ could we repent of our sins and trust in Christ for salvation. And really, that's exactly what Ephesians chapter 2 says. Salvation is by grace through faith so that no one may boast. So really what Augustine's saying is just what Scripture says. All right, so Augustine died in around 430 A.D., and went to be with his king. All right, so let's move from church fathers to church councils. I know you all are excited about these church councils. I can see it on your faces. All right. So one way that the church affirmed right doctrine early on was through creeds and councils. And one of those earliest creeds was the Apostles' Creed, which I put in your notes if you want to read over that. And the first version came up around about 110 A.D. From the pen of Ignatius in Antioch. So in the 4th and 5th centuries, as challenges to God's truth arose, what would happen is councils would meet and discuss these challenges and then make a decision on how they would address them, what they would decide on them. And so to summarize these four councils, they basically answered four basic questions. And I'll give you those questions up front. They answered the questions, is Christ divine? Is Christ human? And if yes to both, then how do those two things combine? And fourth, what language or terms do we use to describe Jesus? And really, those are things that we still wrestle with today. You know, the ancient doubts about the God-man, full and perfect in his divinity and humanity, have come all the way to us today. Even among so-called Christ followers, we struggle with these things. So as I talk about these councils, don't get too bogged down in the details. Realize that Jesus is working through these men, through these councils, to preserve his one true church. So let's start with the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. This council addressed the first question, is Christ divine? Now we know the clear answer to that is yes. Don't have to go any farther than John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. He has all the attributes of God. In other words, everything that God is, Jesus is, because Jesus is God. And so the reason that was being questioned is because we also know Jesus was human. So Jesus was 100% God and 100% human. That presented a problem to human reason. You know, obviously, as humans, we're prone. We don't really accept tensions very well or paradoxes. You know, it's got to be one or the other. It's got to be either or. It can't be both and. And so that was the tendency back then as well. So according to human logic, Jesus can't be 100% divine and 100% human. You know, that doesn't humanly, logically make sense. And the fact is, we know that Scripture is full of tensions. You know, God's sovereignty, man's free will, Jesus full of grace and truth. I mean, it goes on and on and on. The Trinity. And really, it's been said that the Bible is the ultimate source book for the greatest paradoxes of human thinking. You know, think about some of the biblical paradoxes. I'll give you a few of them. We see unseen things. We conquer by yielding. We find rest under yoke. We reign by serving. We're made great by becoming small. We're exalted when we're humble. We become wise by being fools for Christ. We're made free by becoming bondservants. We triumph through defeat. We find victory by glorifying in our weaknesses, and we live by dying. You know, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to human reason, but this is God's revealed word. And by the way, paradox should increase our faith that the Bible is inspired by God. You know, if humans had inspired God's word, we'd be able to fully understand it. You know, but the reality is we don't. And so that should increase our faith that this Bible is inspired by God. It's beyond our full comprehension. The fact is, God doesn't actually see things the way we do. Isaiah 55:8, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." In Camp Rock 2 weeks ago, a mentoring program we do here, the kids could not get over the question of, or the fact that God does not have a beginning. They kept asking, well, who made God? You know, they couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that everything that they know has a beginning and an end, but God is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. They kept saying, well, who made God? I was like, well, if somebody made God, then they would be God. They didn't understand that either. But the fact is, we can't fully comprehend a lot of these things. So the controversy of the divinity of Christ began around 318 in Alexandria. And so in the history of Christian doctrine, the cities of Antioch and Alexandria stand out as centers of theological development in the early church. And so many of the major heretics came from these cities, but also many of the defenders of the faith came from these same cities. And so in the city of Antioch, there was a man named Arius. And Arius promoted a belief system that denied the divinity of Christ, what we call Arianism. So he believed that any attempt to equate Jesus with the Father destroys the biblical affirmation of Deuteronomy 6, that there's one God. So he couldn't wrap his mind around the fact that, you know, if there's one God, then how can, if God the Father is God, then how can Jesus be God? You know, he couldn't really comprehend that, so therefore he drifted into heresy. He wanted to preserve monotheism, which is, I guess, you could admire that, but he just couldn't get beyond the fact that Jesus is God and God the Father is God. So according to Arius, everything other than the Father is created, and that includes Jesus. And obviously we know that Jesus is eternal. As God, he's eternal. And so Arius said that God actually created Jesus, which obviously is not true. All right, so during the early part of the 4th century, Arius came to Alexandria and began promoting these views. And he soon ran into problems because the Alexandrian theologians actually had a right view of Scripture. They actually understood this idea that Jesus is God along with God the Father. And so in the year 321, Bishop Alexander expelled Arius from the city. And even though he was expelled, his popularity grew. And soon the entire Roman Empire became involved in this debate about Christ and his divinity and humanity. And so at the Council of Nicaea in 325, the church officially recognized that the Father and the Son are of the same essence. Once again, that's what we read in John 1:1. So even though the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father, both persons are fully God and have the same essence. All right, so Jesus used that council to basically affirm and preserve his reputation. So after that council, Arius was deposed and excommunicated, and the council adopted a creed that stands today as an orthodox statement of Christian belief. And so Athanasius, who is the guy that defended the right belief, based his defense on three things. Number one, Scripture. Scripture is full of teachings that uplift the full divinity of Christ. Second, the logic of salvation. For Christ to atone for our sins and mediate between God and man, he had to be fully divine. And so third was the experience and support of many common Christians. You know, the church was full of people that had been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so even common believers knew that these views that Arius brought up were heretical. And that's a good testimony to the church. All right. And listen to what C.S. Lewis said in praise of Athanasius. He said, "He stood up for the Trinitarian doctrine, whole and undefiled, when it looked as if the civilized world was slipping back from Christianity into the religion of Arius, into one of those sensible, synthetic religions, which, then as now, included among their devotees many highly cultivated clergymen." All right, so Arianism is still around today. Jehovah's Witnesses are an example of Arianism. So once again, this is an old heresy, but it's still around today. All right, and if a lot of these heresies surround the doctrine of the Trinity because it's such a hard doctrine to comprehend. All right, let's move on to the Council of Constantinople, 381 AD. So after Constantine died in 337, the Nicene consensus began to unravel. Nicaea may have affirmed Christ as fully God, but soon new groups of heretics began to make new problems. One clique led by a guy named Apollinaris denied that Christ had a human soul. So here we are now on the other side of the debate. Well, we established that Jesus was fully divine, but if he's fully divine, then he couldn't be fully human. He had no human soul. So we're just kind of drifting back and forth from one extreme to the other. Once again, our human tendency is to go to extremes. And there was another group known as the Pneumatomachians, or fighters against the Spirit, who basically denied that the Holy Spirit was divine. And so the doctrine of the Trinity was at the center of all these debates. It should be obvious that if Jesus is God, then he's always been God. There was never a time when he became God because God is eternal. But Jesus has not always been man. In fact, the miracle of the gospel is that God the Son became man, God in the flesh, about 2,000 years ago. So the Council of Constantinople addressed the question of Christ's humanity. Once again, Scripture clearly indicates the humanity of Jesus. For example, Philippians 2:5 through 8 says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You know, and if you read the Gospels, Jesus had a human body, a human mind, a human heart, human will. Jesus was fully human. He was actually born as a baby. He became tired and thirsty and hungry. He experienced the full range of human emotions. He wept. He was filled with joy. So Jesus was fully human. He lived on earth like humans do. So he became fully human that he might save us in full. And so the Council of Constantinople in 381 affirmed the full divinity of all three persons of the Trinity, and they affirmed the full humanity of Christ. They also slightly modified the Nicene Creed to give us the version we have today, which I put in your notes if you want to read over that. One Christian scholar said this: "The turning point in Christian history represented by the Nicene Creed was the church's critical choice for the wisdom of God in preference to the wisdom of man." And 1 Corinthians tells us that really the wisdom of man is what? Foolishness to God. So they were wise enough to actually look to the wisdom of God and not the so-called wisdom of man. All right. And by the way, let's remember that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So a lot of these things we read in Scripture require faith to believe, and that pleases God. And as a kind of a side note, you know, for most people, it's obvious that Jesus is the eternal God. He'll be God forever. But did you know that he's also eternally man? You know, when Jesus ascended, he was in the form of man. And when he returns, he'll be in the form of man. He'll be a physical man. Right now, he is a physical man at the right hand of God. So we forget that sometimes, that Jesus is a man, fully man. All right, the Council of Ephesus, 431. We could also call this a tale of two cities. And so with Jesus' full divinity and full humanity established, many thought that lasting peace would finally come to the church, but that was not the case. And so a third question arose: if Jesus was both God and man, how are these two elements related to each other? This is kind of a technical question, but it's very important. How can Jesus be both God and man? Why doesn't that make him two people? How could Jesus have hungered and died when he was on earth, yet still be God? That doesn't make sense. Did Jesus give up any of his divine attributes in the incarnation? Why is it inaccurate to say that Jesus is a part of God? What exactly do we mean when we say that God the Son became man? Those are all difficult questions that they were wrestling with back then, that we still wrestle with a little bit today. I mentor a guy named AJ on Thursdays, and the other day we're talking about the gospel, how Jesus, of course, died for our sin. He stopped me and said, "So Jesus is God, right?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, if Jesus died, did God die?" I'm like, well, yes and no. I mean, these are difficult questions that even, you know, young children think to ask. And so basically, in the 5th century, two schools of thought emerged, centered in two different cities. These cities were divided by intellectual and political rivalry. One group centered in Antioch, and they emphasized the human nature of Jesus. And the other group was situated in Alexandria, and they emphasized the divinity of Jesus. So once again, you got two cities, and they're going towards both extremes of his divinity and his humanity. They couldn't really grasp how those things go together. Once again, human nature, unhealthy extremes. So in 428, a man named Nestorius became bishop of Constantinople. He was raised under the Antioch teaching. He argued further that neither of the two natures of Christ shared in the properties of other. He could not bring himself to believe that the divine had either been born or crucified. You know, how could God be born? How could God be crucified? He even said that he couldn't accept the idea that God could be 3 days old. He couldn't accept the idea that God was actually a baby. And still, these are things that, I mean, it's hard to comprehend, but once again, it's what Scripture teaches. So once again, human reason and wisdom led Nestorius into error, into heresy. And so Cyril, a bishop of Alexandria, accused Nestorius of heresy, and a bitter exchange took place. He wrote this. He says, "If Nestorius were right and the two natures of Christ were strictly separated, then it's only the human nature that had suffered and died, and mere humanity could never accomplish redemption." That's a good point. And so the emperor in 431 called the bishops of the empire to assemble in Ephesus to decide the question. And after a whole bunch of drama, which I'm going to spare you tonight, Emperor Theodosius II intervened, and he declared all the various excommunications void, and he banished Nestorius in exile into a monastery, And he saw to it that the Council of Ephesus affirmed the dynamic interchange of the two elements in the person of Christ. So Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man. These things have a dynamic that we can't fully understand, but that's okay. And so they actually affirmed truth. Moving on, the Council of Chalcedon, 451. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us this, by the way, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So of all the people that have ever lived, only one man qualifies to be our Savior, Jesus, fully man, fully God. All right, so the messy resolution at Ephesus was really not a resolution. A few years later, the controversy flared up again. Though Ephesus affirmed the two natures of Christ, the difficult fourth question of how to describe their relation remained. And so the truth of Christ's two natures, his full manhood and full Godhood, are pretty well understood today. But for a right understanding of the incarnation, we have to go even farther than that. We have to understand that the two natures of Christ remain distinct and retain their own properties. This means two things. Number one, they do not alter one another's essential properties. And number two, they do not mix together into a mysterious third kind of nature. In other words, Jesus' human nature is human and human only. It doesn't mix with the God nature. Jesus' divine nature is divine and divine only. It doesn't mix with the human nature. Once again, that's really hard to comprehend. So for example, Jesus' human nature did not become all-knowing through its union with God the Son, and neither did his divine nature become ignorant of anything. So that's why at times Jesus could say, you know, only the Father knows when, you know, things are going to end and all that, but that was his human side. At the same time, in his divine nature, he knew everything. And so at the same time he knew everything, yet he was limited by his human nature. Make sense? No, it doesn't. It's hard to understand. And so Christ remains one person. There's only one Christ. Once again, they kind of tried to make Christ into two people because he had two natures, but that's not true. Christ has two natures, but he's one person. So the church has historically stated that truth this way. Christ has two natures united in one person forever. So all that being true, in 446 AD, a monk named Eutychus in Constantinople began to argue that the nature of Jesus was neither perfectly divine or perfectly human. And Emperor Theodosius learned of this latest controversy in the East and called for a council in 449 to settle the question. And once again, a whole bunch of drama, but in the end, the Council of Chalcedon affirmed an orthodox understanding of Christ. Fully divine, fully human. And this is a question that's worth asking. What if, say, that council had erred maybe towards the divinity of Christ or the humanity of Christ? How would that play out? What would be the repercussions of that? Let's take Nestorianism first, the idea that Christ was two separate persons, one human, one divine. So if the incarnation is really a case of a human son of Mary being indwelt by a divine son of God, then Christ is no different in principle from any holy human being. Every sanctified man or woman is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so was Christ merely the highest example of that? If so, then no true incarnation of God has taken place at all. We cannot say Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. We can only say Jesus of Nazareth had a relationship with the Son of God. You can see how that is heresy. Now think of what it would do to our doctrine of atonement. We would have to say that we are saved by the sufferings of a merely human Jesus who happened to be indwelt by God. And that would lead to the belief that basically human suffering could atone for sin. You can see how this will lead in all sorts of heresy. So what about the other extreme? What if the deity of Christ had won out in these councils? So if Christ's humanity was lost and swallowed up in his divinity, then once again, no real incarnation would have taken place. Rather than God becoming man, we have man being annihilated in God. And that would easily have lent itself to basically humanity denying mysticism. After all, if Christ is our pattern, shouldn't we seek for our own humanity to be swallowed up by God like he was? Once again, you can see how that would lead straight into heresy. And so the Council of Chalcedon set themselves firmly against both of those dangerous extremes, and they affirmed that Christ is indeed one single divine person, not some alliance of divine human person. And the Council of Chalcedon was also important for what it did not say. And so Chalcedon laid down the fences guarding the orthodox doctrine of Christ as one person who is fully God and fully man, yet it resisted the temptation to define precisely what can't be defined. The reality is we can't precisely define how the humanity of Jesus works with the divinity of Jesus. You know, we can't precisely define that. It's just it's a mystery. And, you know, the Apostle Paul actually describes the gospel as a mystery of how God became man. It's a mystery. And so Christianity is full of mystery. We need to be humble enough to actually accept that. So one reason that these early church figures fell into error was they tried to go beyond what Scripture says. And that's the tendency. When we don't understand something, we try to add to help us understand. But that usually leads to heretical beliefs. All right, so God used the Council of Chalcedon to affirm a biblical view of Christ and establish barriers preventing us from speculating beyond that biblical view. And Chalcedon also revealed a growing divide in the church. Even though the East came to accept the Chalcedonian theology, the East also came to resent the West, particularly Rome's assertion of supreme authority at Chalcedon. So as we end today, we see that there's beginning to be a split between the East in the West, and really for the past 1,500 years, right up to today, basically all Orthodox Christian theologians define their orthodoxy with reference to this Council of Chalcedon. So that's all I have today. All that makes sense to y'all? And so the takeaway is this. Jesus has been working throughout history to preserve and protect his one true church. He used these church fathers, he used these councils to affirm right doctrine and right belief. And once again, as we started, I want you to view church history in light of discipleship, in light of telling the coming generation about what God has done, not just in your life, not just in biblical history, but in church history, because Jesus is still at work preserving his church. So that's a very important part of history. And so let's be faithful to guard the good deposit, to contend for the faith, and to hold fast our confession without wavering. And let's tell the coming generations about the goodness of God throughout church history. All right. Let me pray for us and we'll call it a night. Father, thank you for your word. May we not take for granted the fact that we have your complete revealed word that tells us all we need to know about you, about ourselves, about salvation. And we thank you that even we don't fully understand things like the Trinity and Jesus being fully God and fully man, we thank you that we can trust you and help us to not go beyond what you've revealed in Scripture. I pray that as we understand the faith, as we understand church history, that we'd be faithful to pass on to the coming generations what you've done, your mighty works, your goodness, your grace, your forgiveness, your perfect love displayed through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I pray that we as a church, as Calvary, would know your word, would understand church history, and would be faithful disciples and would tell the coming generation about your goodness and about your grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.